This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Exodus. Here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Exodus, chapters 18 through 20, with today's study.
Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And God uses some beautiful imagery here to describe how he has treated the new nation Israel. He says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. A mother eagle will toss her little eaglets out of the nest. And of course, they'll try to flap their wings and try to get the blood out into their wings, and they'll fall to the ground, and just as they're about to hit the ground, the mother will swoop down under them and rescue her chicks. And she does this over and over, just tossing them out of the nest and rescuing them before they hit the ground, until the little bird learns how to flap its wings and fly itself. And likewise, God has pushed Israel now out of the nest. This is what the wilderness experience has been about up till now. Now the Hebrews are being forced to deal with polluted water and with no water and with their hunger pains and with attacks from the enemy. They're learning how to fly. Each time God has swooped down, he's rescued his people, but he wants them to learn how to flap their wings and fly in faith and really learn to walk with him. Verse 5 tells us, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, up until now, God's blessing on Israel has been based on his covenant to Abraham. You remember the Abrahamic covenant, very important covenant, and it will still be enforced. But now another covenant gets initiated. The Mosaic covenant establishes certain laws that Israel is now to obey, and God's blessing upon them will be dependent on their obedience to those laws. Today we refer to God's agreement with Israel through Moses as the Old Covenant, for it has now become obsolete by a newer covenant, the New Covenant that was paid for and ratified on the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it's now faith in Jesus that keeps us in favor with God, that keeps us right with God, not the laws given to Moses. But for 1,500 years prior to Christ, the Mosaic covenant was what the people obeyed. Their obedience to the covenant was what brought the blessing of God upon them. The Mosaic covenant benefited the Hebrews, and it created for them some spiritual sensibilities. It developed them spiritually. And we too can learn a lot by understanding the law's requirements. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They agreed to live by God's laws. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, or dedicate them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The glory of the Lord is going to appear to them in a physical, visible form. The glory is going to hover over the mountain peak. All the people are going to see it. And by this visible manifestation of God's presence, the people are going to recognize that God has come and God is speaking to Moses. Verse 12. Now you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. In other words, God tells Moses to rope off the mountain. He You know, like Augusta National, where they rope off the fairways and around the greens and you can't get into the sacred area. They're supposed to rope off the mountain where you can't get up and touch the mountain. None of these Hebrews are allowed on the slopes. And here's why. For whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Understand, God is so holy that for a sinful human being, apart from God's grace, to touch God, he would die instantly. He could never touch God's presence and live apart from God's grace. The only person that will be allowed on this mountain will be Moses. Death is the penalty for walking onto the mountain. And here's how the penalty is to be executed, verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. Don't get near that mountain. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Now God invited the Hebrews near the mountain, but they were to watch their step. They were not allowed on the mountain. They were required to keep a distance. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it should come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, God loved these people, and he made them this grace-filled promise back in verses 5 and 6, that they would be a special treasure to him above all other people, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be special to God. What a grace-filled promise. But notice their initial reaction here to God's glory. It's fear. Notice they trembled before this mountain. Verse 17 tells us, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Now it's early in the morning. The sun is getting hot in the sky. God overshadows this mountain with this thick cloud of his glory. And then he sets the summit of the mountain on fire. It looks like an erupting volcano. Underneath this cloud, it's like a solar eclipse. All you can see is the fire burning on top of the mountain. And suddenly this huge chunk of granite starts to rumble and shake under your feet. And then a blast from a trumpet grows louder and louder. And that's when Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Now imagine on top of all of that, suddenly you hear the Almighty speak in an audible tone. They heard his voice. How would the voice of God sound? Ever thought about that? On that day, there was no need to quiet your spirit to hear the voice of God. There was no need to listen to the ear with the ears of your heart. There was no subtle communication at Mount Sinai. Spiritual sensitivity was not required. God is about to sound out his law for every ear to hear in a loud and in an audible tone. Verse 20. Then the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And Moses, I think, is underestimating the people's stupidity. God knows that give them half a chance and they will try to break through and they'll disobey his limitations and boundaries. You know, we all need boundaries, don't we? And yet, isn't it the human tendency to want to violate God's boundaries? To want to break through, to want to go it our own way and do our own thing? God knew that someone might try to climb the fence and break through to see God up close and personal. And so he tells Moses to take these warnings seriously. Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." God is saying, don't downplay my warning. And so Moses went down to the people and he spoke to them. Now the question arises, if God loved these people, and he truly did, why was he so concerned about them breaching his space and approaching and encroaching upon his holiness? To understand the answer to that question, remember that there is a difference between acceptance and love. God's love is unconditional. God loves you regardless of what you do. But remember, his acceptance is highly conditional. Just because he loves you doesn't mean he accepts you. God has terms that you have to satisfy before you can be accepted. The Hebrews knew that God loved them, but they had not gained his acceptance, not yet. Not until their sin is atoned for can they enter and enjoy God's presence. We need to remember that. Just because God loves people doesn't mean that he accepts them. God loves everybody, but he doesn't accept everybody. Not until they've given their life to Jesus. Not until they've accepted God's terms for acceptance. In Hebrews chapter 12, the New Testament writer contrasts Israel's experience at Mount Sinai with our experience in Christ Jesus. For you see, we too have come to a mountain. Not a physical mountain, not a Mount Sinai. But according to Hebrews, we've come to Mount Zion, to God's heavenly mountain. Christ has made a way for us to come to the very throne room of God. And it's interesting the contrast. At Sinai, Israel trembled in fear. But when we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly mountain, we receive God's comfort and God's grace. At Sinai, Israel's access to God was restricted. Our access to God is unlimited. Through Christ Jesus, we can come boldly to the throne of grace at any time, whenever there's a time when we need help. At Sinai, they approached in fear. Today, we approach God through Jesus Christ with confidence. At Sinai, they were burdened by the guilt of their sin. We come to God trusting in the forgiveness that's been won by Christ. At Sinai, they were under the scrutiny of the law. In Christ Jesus, we've been registered in heaven. We've been made acceptable in Christ. At Sinai, their mediator was a man, Moses. Our mediator is a living Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, some folks believe that the key to the Christian life, the key for Christians to become more obedient and to walk closer to God, is more of Mount Sinai, more rules, more fear, more intimidation, more law and awe. But that didn't work at Mount Sinai, for we're going to discover in a few chapters, in just a couple of days, that the same Israel that trembled before the glory of the Lord will later worship a golden calf. They'll fall into idolatry. You see, to really change, it takes more than law and works and efforts. To really change, it takes the grace that comes from Mount Zion. The grace that flows from the throne of God. The work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We don't need more of Mount Sinai. We need more of Jesus. But chapter 20 tells us, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God uses a mountain as a pulpit, and he speaks audibly to the people. And in these next verses, he lays down his law, and he begins with 10 commandments. God's top 10 list, right here before us. We learn later that these commandments will be written by God on two stone tablets. And apparently, the first four commandments were written on one tablet, while the next six commandments were written on a second tablet. It's interesting, the first four commandments deal with the vertical relationship, with man's relationship with God. Whereas the last six commandments deal with the horizontal relationship, man's relationships with his fellow man. One day Moses came to the people and he said, "The people are sick. what do you prescribe? And God said, take these two tablets. There are folks who believe that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the heart of the first man, Adam. They constitute what we call conscience. But when Adam sinned, his conscience was defiled and wrecked, and the eternal standard was defaced. And so God comes at Mount Sinai now to restate his moral code, this time to literally put it in stone. Once a little boy was asked to name the Ten Commandments, and he said he could only remember two. Pick up your toys and don't drink and drive. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, which of the Ten Commandments would you be breaking if you pulled your dog's tail? And one little girl answered, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I hope you do a better job at remembering the Ten Commandments. God has given his people back then and today 10 non-negotiables by which we should live our lives. And though we are no longer under the law, though we are no longer being judged by our performance to the law, though we're no longer gaining an increased acceptance with God by our obedience to the law, nevertheless, if we ignore the wisdom in these first 10 commandments, we do so at our own peril. These commandments teach us how to live. These commandments show us what's important in life. What need to be non-negotiables in our lives. Recently, I saw a television commercial where a boy says to his girlfriend, I'm not impressed with you anymore. You don't have any values. And that's when the girl snapped back and she says, oh, yes, I do. I bought this shirt for $5.95. We've lost sight of what even constitutes values. Here's what concerns me about people today. Where are our convictions? Where are our standards? Where are the non-negotiables on which we're going to stand and not back down? Morality, guys, is not a guessing game. Right and wrong do exist. God's truth is absolute. A customized morality that serves our selfishness is not part of God's plan. God wants there to be things that we can count on as true. God wants there to be solid ground on which we can stand. And we find it right here with these Ten Commandments. Well, verse 3 begins them. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in Western nations today, most people are too sophisticated to have little golden statues on their mantle or Buddhas sitting over in the corner of their living room or whatever. And yet that doesn't mean that we're immune to idols. You know that. You can make a god out of anything. You can make an idol out of gold, or an idol out of sports, or an idol out of entertainment, or an idol out of another person. You can have your idol sitting in your driveway. You can wash and wax it each week. Anything that rivals our love for God becomes an idol. D.L. Moody once said, you do not have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first commandment tells us who to worship, whereas the second commandment tells us how to worship, how God wants to be worshiped. And I hope you know, you don't really love someone unless you love them in the way they want to be loved. You understand that by now, don't you? If you're married, hopefully you do. If not, you're having problems. I mean, I can come and say to Kathy, I'm going to give you a season ticket to the Atlanta Braves game, honey. I'm going to give you two where you and I can go together. That's not going to mean near as much to her as I'm going to take that money and give you a gift certificate where you can go down and do some shopping and buy yourself some new clothes. That says love to her, not Braves tickets. You don't really love someone unless you love them in the way they want to be loved. And this is true with God. Don't say you worship God unless you worship him in the way he wants to be worshiped. Now, God is invisible. God is intangible. God is spirit. And thus, he says we should avoid introducing any physical representations of God into our worship. Icons or trinkets or crucifixes. Over time, the symbol overshadows the substance. The Puritans of old, even the Orthodox Jews today, interpret the second commandment as a prohibition against art in general. Any image was prohibited. Of course, if this is so, God broke his own commandment, for later he'll commission men to embroider cherubim in the curtains that hung in the tabernacle. He'll also place two golden cherubim on top of the ark. It took skill to make those works of art. God was never against artistry. The second commandment, though, is aimed at idolatry, making any physical representation that's going to be employed into our worship. This is a dangerous thing. This is a way that God does not want to be worshiped, in a way that will eventually lead to idolatry. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 3 instructs us not to trivialize or to disgrace God's name. If you put it in the positive, take God seriously. Always treat his name and his nature with reverence. I hope you're a reverent person. That's almost a thing of the past these days, reverence. I think the third commandment teaches us to be reverent. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment instructs us to stop and relax and learn to rest in God. God knew the rigors of work. He knew the demands that would come upon us. And he knew that those rigors and those demands would consume so much of our time. So he commanded us to set aside 1 day in 7 to retreat from our work and to spend time with him, to pray and to play, and to remind ourselves what life is all about. God wants each of us in a weekly rhythm. It's a healthy rhythm. It causes life to go smoother. For 6 days we make a living, but then on the seventh day we rediscover what life is really all about. We rest and we spend time with God and we refresh each other with our fellowship. If you violate this commandment, you're heading for a coronary. You're heading for some problems. We were not made to endure the stress of work 7 days straight. We need 1 day in 7 to unwind and to rest. The bow that's always bent ceases to shoot straight. You need to relax the string from time to time. When we get to the New Testament, we learn that resting 1 day in 7 doesn't make us any more right with God than we are in Christ. But it does keep us in our right mind, so don't forget it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Hey, generally speaking, parents are smarter than kids. Parents have been around the block a time or two. Parents know stuff kids don't know. So listen to your mom and dad. It'll minimize life's dangers. It'll maximize life's enjoyments. Why learn everything the hard way? A person will live longer and live better if they listen to their parents.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.